Well, now Brother Weber is in Sacramento during the service at this time. He'll announce his own topic. I'm sure it'll be an interesting one, from what he told me. Turn it over to Brother Weber.
Sessions so far, and I'm sure we shall continue to be blessed. I would like to remind you that we're having a convention at Sacramento, and I think outside of Phoenix, it'll be the next one in this area, February the 23rd and 24th. The meetings will be held, God willing, in the Odd Fellows Building, 9th and K in downtown Sacramento. We're looking forward to it ourselves, and we hope to see you all there. I'm sure we shall have a good time. I think that most of you, if not all of you, are aware that this is the first time that I've been called on to serve a convention in this capacity. So, naturally, there are a few qualms on my part, a butterfly or two, but I've been trying to get a little assurance from some words of the prophet Samuel, spoken at the time that the Almighty had stricken the Philistines on behalf of Israel in answer to Samuel's prayer. And he set up the stone and called it Ebenezer, the stone of help, saying, "Hitherto the Lord hath helped us." In various experiences along the way, the Lord's promises to help have been proven true to me, and so I am using this text, these words of Samuel, and depending on the Lord that at least nothing misleading or confusing shall be said, and perhaps something that will be of help or encouragement. Among the clutter of errors and misunderstandings that I found it necessary to clear from my mind before the light of truth could shine in was a false impression of the character of the Apostle Paul. From the little that I had heard, and that was indeed little, because I spent the first 30 years of my life in two of the darker corners of Babylon. But the little that I had heard, it left me with a mental picture of the Apostle Paul as a sort of a prosecuting attorney type of a man. Dedicated, yes, as a good lawyer would be, concerned with the problems of those in his charge, yes, but tending to discipline rather than to sympathy, and a little cold, and even tending to brag a little. What an utterly false picture. I've much to learn, very much to learn, yet concerning the apostle and his teachings, but I've learned enough to completely reverse this picture. Now, instead of a prosecutor, we see a defender especially of the weak and the needy ones, we see a love that is, instead of being cold, we see a love like unto that of a fond parent. And his concern with the spiritual welfare of his people, many of whom were his spiritual children, even to the point of tears, makes me ashamed that I ever had such a picture in mind. This love that the apostle had, I think, is shown in that account in the 20th chapter of Acts, where you remember that he was pressing on to Jerusalem and wanted to be there by Passover time, and time was short so that he couldn't travel to Ephesus. And so he had the elders of the church of Ephesus come down to meet him at Miletus. And there he rendered his account, as it were, told them that he had not failed to declare the whole counsel of God, and warned them to care for the sheep, those that the Lord had put in their hands, warned them also of the wolves that would enter in, and those among them that would seek to draw away ones that are brethren after themselves, and told them also that this was the last time that they would see his face, because the Holy Spirit had witnessed in cities along the way that bonds, I think is the way you put it, bonds and imprisonment awaited him there. And who hasn't been moved by the last three verses of that chapter? This picture of Paul bidding farewell to some of his children. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. And in the first verse of the next chapter, according to the King James Version, it reads, "And after we had gotten away from them," I think this is supposed to be Luke writing, but in the Diaglot I notice it says, "After we had torn ourselves away." And so this love that Paul had for his brethren was reciprocated by them. And I think we have, when we think of the solicitude that he had for them, he was not concerned about what was going to happen to him, although he knew that a time of persecution awaited him. But he wanted to be sure that these brethren of his were warned once again of the difficulties that they were going to encounter, and particularly to warn those who had charge of the church at Ephesus of their duty. And this solicitude for his brethren, I think, is pointed up in his prayer for the church at Ephesus, which we find in the third chapter of Ephesians, beginning with the 14th verse. And these are the verses that we hope to examine with you this evening. The 14th to the 21st are the last verse of the chapter. I think we'll read the prayer in its entirety and then examine the verses as we are able. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth are named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. And then this familiar benediction: now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, or through and by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. I think the way that this prayer commences calls for a query, for asking what this cause is. This first phrase that we find here in the 14th verse. So looking back into the context, we notice in the first verse of the same chapter this same phrase: for this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Then back in the second chapter, reading the 11th verse and to the 14th, wherefore, remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Then dropping to the 19th verse, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God. And in the third chapter, in another verse, the apostle speaks of a mystery or a secret that has been revealed to the apostles. And so he is saying here that since the Gentiles were to be fellow heirs and members of God's family, he was offering this prayer for them. But not for them alone, but for every footstep follower of Jesus down through the ages, down through this gospel age. And this is supported by the first verse of the first chapter, where Paul commences his letter to the Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So this embraces us, just as much as the prayer is spoken by our Savior that's recorded in John 17, where he said he prayed not for those alone that were listening to him, but for all who would believe on him through their words. And so I would suggest that as we examine these verses, we think of this as Paul's prayer for us. And I'm sure we can recognize as we go along that this prayer has already been answered in part, and if we are faithful, will be answered in full. So to commence the prayer, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. I'm told that the Jews were accustomed to speaking of the angels as being God's upper house, and of mankind as being his lower household. Pastor Russell's comment on the verse is that this family is made up of all who will ultimately come into harmony with God. And Paul goes on that he would grant you according to his riches in glory. We hear much about grants nowadays, don't we? Grants from foundations, institutions, individuals, governments, grants for education, for roads, for hospitals, and many grants from rich governments to poorer ones with the hope of purchasing their loyalty. But we know that this is just an inducement on these governments' part to buy a loyalty which never comes to pass. But Paul asks that God would grant us according to the riches of his glory. The riches of earth are limited. But God, Paul is asking that God grant us according to the riches of his glory. And so we ask, how rich is God? Well, we know that God is infinite in every way, isn't he? Infinite in wisdom, power, love. And he who is the creator of all things surely is infinitely rich. The question was once, the statement was once made somewhere in one of our meetings, how easily God could make millionaires of all of his people. Well, I was reading a while back this just about the money owed, not the money owned, but the money owed by the United States. I suppose it's more now, but when I read, I think it was $288 billion. And if my low-grade arithmetic doesn't fail me, half of that would make millionaires out of all of 144,000. But we know that Paul had no such thoughts as this in mind, because God's gifts are priceless, a gift that money cannot buy. Even the natural gifts, when we think of those, and we know that Paul is speaking of the spiritual gifts, but thinking of the natural gifts, the gift of reasoning, of imagination, memory, of sight, of hearing, all the senses. How much are they worth in money? How much would we take for any of our senses? Money is paltry in comparison, isn't it? And if natural gifts be wonderful, what of the spiritual gifts? Well, let us see. The first thing that Paul asks is that we might be strengthened with might by his Spirit. Well, we know that the greatest of all natural blessings is health and strength. So it's appropriate that Paul should ask that his people be strengthened with the strength of his Spirit. Without help we cannot, and strength, we cannot enjoy the things we may have, and so it is in the spiritual way. And we know that Paul speaks with the voice of experience, because he had to contend with all the difficulties and tests and trials and sufferings and persecutions that come to the Christian. And by the use of that strength that God gave him, he was finally able to say, I can do all things, but through Christ who strengtheneth me. The Weymouth translation of this line is strengthened with might, strengthened by His Spirit with power, permeating your inmost being. We know that one of the things that Jesus promised before He left to His disciples was that they would receive power. We know that that promise was fulfilled at Pentecost. And we see what a change it made in His followers. We think of Peter at the mock trial of Jesus, panicky with fear. But in the second chapter of Acts, after the day of Pentecost had come, we see a different Peter. Peter stood up and told the scribes and the Pharisees what they had done, what they were going to be held responsible for. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That's the first verse. 14th verse, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, and I take it that this took in the scribes and the Pharisees and rulers, be this known unto you, and hearken to my voice. And further down in the 22nd verse, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And we remember, too, in John 20, I believe it is, in the 19th verse, it says that the disciples were gathered in the room, in the upper room, and the doors were closed for fear of the Jews. But after Pentecost, we're told that the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers wondered at their boldness. Well, we, every one of us, I'm sure, realizes the need of this inner strength that came to the apostles at that time, and that has been available to every true follower of Jesus ever since. If we are to rid ourselves of doubt and fear and worry and anxiety, to be able to do as Jesus said we should do, to have no anxious thoughts of the morrow, and we can have that strength, that feeling of security that comes from a conscious possession of a true faith in God on conditions, the same as all the other gifts of God. And two conditions that I might mention is full surrender of ourselves in consecration and the daily exercise of real faith. In volume 5 of the scripture studies, Brother Russell defines that faith in these words. True faith in God consists not in blind credulity or in extravagant assumptions respecting His providential care, but in a quiet confidence in all His promises. And in volume 6, faith is the operation, the exercise of that confidence and trust built upon the divine promises and not upon human traditions, philosophies, or imaginings. This reminds us of a text in Isaiah 30 and 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Saying, I think, in turning to God and resting or depending in His promises and in His alone shall we be saved. There's a helpful little thought somewhere in the reprints that I think is probably familiar to you. And that is that we live this life but one day at a time. And that the whole of our trial time is as but a day repeated. And there's a quite common poem that I'm sure all of you have seen on scripture cards, and which I thought it could be used in connection with our morning resolve in this matter of living day by day. Lord, for tomorrow and its needs, I do not pray. Keep me from stain of sin, O God, just for today. Put thou a seal before my lips, for this I pray, that I may say no wrong or idle word, just for today. Let me be slow to do my will, swift to obey. Keep me, guide me, use me, Lord, just for today. And after all, our days are but few, aren't they? There's a verse in the Psalms, 39:5, in this connection that says, Thou hast made my days as but a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before thee. And then we all remember the text in Deuteronomy, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. And the apostle continues his prayer, we might be strengthened with might, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. There's a sense of permanence, of continuity about this, it seems to me. The apostle is asking for something abiding for us. How is Christ going to dwell in our hearts? Well, we call to mind Paul's words in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And then also his admonition in Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. And so I think it is true to say that the Lord can dwell in us only as His mind is reproduced in us. Brother Russell, in commenting on this verse, says that Christ, the Spirit of Christ, may sit as King, Ruler, Director of every thought as well as word and deed. That we must endeavor to think as Christ thought, to do as He did or would do. We must study His ways, His words, His example, storing these things up in our minds so that we shall be moved to follow in His steps regardless of conditions and circumstances. At the end of the quote. So, can't we say that we are strengthened with might in order that Christ may dwell in our hearts? Then our prayer goes on. that she may be rooted and grounded in love. Now, this suggests two pictures, doesn't it? A picture of a tree with its roots deep in the soil, and a building upon a sure foundation. We don't usually speak of love as foundation. We usually speak of faith as being the foundation and love as being the superstructure. But there are pictures within pictures, and I think it can be said that love in its turn can be a basis for other blessings. To be rooted and grounded in love. I think we can say that in the first place it means to be established in the sure confidence of God's love for us, regardless of the tests, the trials, the circumstances, or conditions. In the first volume, as speaking of the fact that God is no respecter of persons, we read that the principle which characterizes the bestowment of all God's favors is the general good of all. A verse or a hymn that was sung at Brother Langford's discourse that we all love speaks of the love of God. The love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. How thankful we should be that we have been favored with some knowledge of God's plan. In this connection, I often think of probably the best known of all New Testament texts, that's known by every child that ever went to Sunday school, John 3:16. Back in what I think of as the dark days, that text to me was just simply an appealing motto hanging on the wall. But to us now, it's the center of God's plan, isn't it? We've learned by it that God purposes to save every human that was ever born into the earth from the Adamic death, to bring them to an exact knowledge of the truth, and to give them an opportunity for everlasting life. It is supported by the following verse, John 3:17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is a blessing that God has for his human family. What shall we say then of his love for us? If we are of those who have heard the high calling of God in Christ Jesus and have responded to that call for the full consecration of ourselves to him, with our hearts, our minds, our will. That love that he has for us, I won't forget a talk that Brother Fahey on these texts that I'm about to read, I believe it was at San Jose, and it gave me a deeper appreciation of God's love than I'd had up to that time. One of them, John 15:9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. John 14:21. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. The verse already mentioned, partly quoted in John 17. Thou hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. If we get just a part, if we can just partly realize what that is saying, surely we can say then, my Father knoweth the things that I have need of, He loves me, and he'll do nothing but what is for my good. Can we really imagine that Jesus loves us with the same love that his Father loved him with, his only begotten Son? And yes, this is Jesus' own statement. This would surely have a stabilizing effect on our lives if we could really appreciate what those words say. But there's another aspect here concerning not God's love for us, but our love for Him. We know that our love for God is not demonstrated by sentimentality or emotion. Although, as has been said from many of our platforms, it is an emotion and it does have feeling. But it's demonstrated by obedience. You remember the test that Jesus set in John 14 and 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And this is a gauge for our love for the Heavenly Father also, because God's will has been revealed by Jesus. The commandment most emphasized in our studies and in our discourses that we hear, and rightly so, is the new commandment, that we love one another. And this is a simple index of our love for the Heavenly Father and for Jesus. But we cannot have this love, as it's mentioned in one of our volumes, I forget which one right now, we cannot have this love unless we have a sympathetic love for the human family, for all of the human family. And so I think that Paul is asking for us here an all-embracing, a comprehensive love that will take in not only the Heavenly Father and His Son and our brethren in the truth, but all those that we come into contact with. It's a general principle, really, that we should be motivated by love, even as Jesus was. And then Paul goes on to speak of a superstructure in the next item of the royal grant that he is beseeching for us, that ye may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. Are there two ideas here? I think this text is usually handled as one. It seems to me that there could be two ideas here. And if so, we might ask, to what do these dimensions refer? Well, turning to the 8 to 11 verses in our chapter, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, in this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So may we apply these dimensions to the divine plan of the ages, the eternal purpose of God. How wide, how broad, how comprehensive is the plan of God? Well, it embraces all things, doesn't it? In heaven and in earth. Its length how far-reaching. Centered in the Logos, it reaches from the beginning to the end of time. From before the foundation of the world to the ages to come and beyond. Its depth to the uttermost. God reached down and saved those who were dead in trespasses and sin and raised them to life. How high to the uttermost. In the 11th verse, I think it is, let's see. Yes. No, I'm thinking of the scripture in connection with it, the height. That though we're children of wrath, all of us, imperfect, the beauty of the promise that Paul gives in somewhere in Ephesians here is to him that overcometh, this is the Revelation text, isn't it? To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. In chapter 5 of volume 1, that is the one that's headed The Mystery Hid from Ages, we remember the pyramid with the top stone detached that in itself forms a perfect pyramid. How beautifully that illustrates our position at the seat of Christ. By and by, everything will be conformed to the perfect lines and angles of that top stone. The wonder of the mystery. Verse 11 is the text that I was thinking of a little ahead of time. In the first chapter, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. This is, inheritance is ours, if so be that we suffer with him. There is some words of Paul in Colossians 1, 12 and 13 that I think expresses the feeling that we have in our hearts and are unable to express that when we ponder this wonderful favor that the Heavenly Father has granted us, giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet or suitable by his providential dealings with us, for the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And the apostle continues this prayer for the saints at Ephesus and for all the faithful in Christ Jesus, beseeching the Father that they might know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Human knowledge, that is, because we who by God's grace and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit have come to know something of the magnitude of the sacrifice that the Lord made for us. He who was rich and became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. He who suffered Gethsemane, who walked the road of sorrows, who endured the cross. He that was made a sin offering that knew no sin. When Paul speaks of the love of Christ, he speaks from the heart, as we all realize as we read his epistles. In the latter part of verse 220 in Galatians, already partly quoted, that's the one that begins, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This is a fully personal thing with Paul, wasn't it? And it surely is with all of us who have accepted him as our personal Redeemer. I often think of an old saint, an old sister back in the War One times. It was in our class at Lincoln. In the hymns that we sing, you know, there's sometimes, there's one or two of them, such as the one, don't know whether I can even remember it. No, yes, "He gave his life for me, his precious blood he shed, that I might ransomed be." Well, in some of our hymns, it's the collective pronoun that's used. But this old sister always used to insert the personal pronoun, and whether it was there or not. I suppose a good many of us are too self-conscious to do that, and yet I know that's how we feel, that this is our Savior that loves us. It's encouraging, I think, to think of the fact, incredible though it may seem at first thought, that Jesus loves us, each one of us, with the whole of his love. And this is the point that Brother Faye brought out, I remember now, too. And I think it's Pastor Russell that draws the comparison of a mother with four children and said she doesn't divide her love 25% to each one, but she goes all out for anyone that needs her care. And the parable, of course, of the lost sheep, the 100, only one lost, but the shepherd went all out to bring that one back. Now, Paul's appreciation of this love of Christ is evident in much of his writing, as I've already said. But how it shines out in those wonderful verses in Romans 8, 35 and 37 to 39. I think this would be a good text for every one of us to commit to memory. I think it would be a shield for us against doubt and discouragement. And I did that many years ago. But when I come to think of it nowadays, I can't always quote it all. But you know the one, I'm sure. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall persecution or tribulation or distress or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depth, or any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of Christ, by the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." If in a time of stress and strain we can ask and answer that question, I've found it a help. Maybe some of you would too. But to have that assurance, together with the constant realization that it comes only from the strength that we receive from God, seems to me to be the most wonderful thing that can happen to any of his children. And later on in our chapter, Paul tells us we can have it, for God is able. Then our prayer continues, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. When we read a text like that, we have to question ourselves, don't we? How can we, frail and finite beings, be filled with the fullness of God? A thought expressed by a brother way back helped me in this particular. He said, supposing you went to Niagara, just took a cup, just an ordinary half-pint cup, and filled it at one of the eddies of that great fall. That cup would be full to its capacity of the superabundance of the great lakes that flows over that cataract. Actually, every living being has received up to its limit from the bounty of God, even the lower animals. Adam received of the fullness of God, didn't he? Made in especially likeness of God. But of course, Paul is not speaking here of the old creature, but of the new. And elsewhere, Paul writes this, speaking of the new creation. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Not a human image, a divine image. Filled with the fullness of God, partaker of the divine nature. A body like his, with all the unimaginable powers and properties that will go with it. What an inheritance that is that's promised to us beyond the veil if we are faithful. But aren't we thankful for the fact and the statement that we have an earnest of that inheritance right here and now. That we can be filled with the fullness of God by being filled with His Holy Spirit. In John 1:16, referring to the Lord Jesus, of His fullness we have received, and grace for grace. Every grace in Him can, by the strength of the Holy Spirit, be reproduced in us, thus reproducing in us His image. Paul in Galatians 5:22-23, gives us a list of these the infilling of the Spirit, we refer to them as the fruits of the Spirit, which I see we don't have time to go into now, but we're bound to ask ourselves, when we read that long list of fruits that we're supposed to produce, and ask ourselves, how can we produce such fruitage as that? And we sing this hymn, you know, when we look at self, we tremble, and so we should. But let's remember the next line also. When we look to Him, we're strong. And so, the brethren, let's look to Him of whom Paul says, as he closes his prayer, is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Paul is not speaking of some of the mighty works of God performed in far off places and far off times, but of the work that He is doing in us. You remember the other scripture text that's so familiar to us, that God worketh in us to will and to do His good pleasure. I would like to read one more text before closing. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. God, who hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined into our hearts, giving us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, shining in the face of Jesus Christ. But we, that is the church, have this treasure, this newly begotten mind, in earthen vessels. Probably the most familiar Bible student text we have. And some of these vessels are more fragile than others, and some leak a little faster than others, but we know that they're all imperfect. And that is by God's purpose, isn't it? Because this text concludes that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And so this power, as we spoke of just now, was laid on at Pentecost, and it's been available all down through the gospel age to the true followers of Jesus Christ. It's just as available to us as it has been any time during the gospel age. It's up to us to switch on that power, and by the daily exercise of this faith we've already spoken of, to hold the contact. And may the contemplation of this wonderful prayer of Paul's give us a fresh appreciation of this unspeakable favor that God has granted to us, and stir us to be more zealous in every way, and especially to strive to make our victory in Christ Jesus. May the Lord add his blessing.
Truly, Brother Weber, we have cause for gratitude for those things that you have called to our minds in the Scriptures. And so now maybe we can sing this.
Heavenly Father, we raise our hearts to thee in praise and thanksgiving for thy fatherly goodness and loving kindness to us and to all thy creatures. We thank thee for thy continued daily blessings to us. We thank you for the blessings of gathering together on occasions with others of like mind to think and speak of these gifts of thine. May we never fail, dear Lord, to recognize and acknowledge thee as the giver of every good gift, and recognize our debt of gratitude that we may strive daily more and more to serve and please thee, to exhibit this love that thou hast exhibited to us, to our brethren, and to all mankind. We thank thee for these occasions, for this one in particular, and we pray thy continued blessing upon it. We pray for those who would have been here but are unable to come, that thou would give them also a blessing, a compensating blessing. And we pray that you'll continue.